We are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Last week we had a long haul. Covered quite a bit of territory. This week not so much, but it's important territory. So in chapter 4, with Abner now out of the way, you would think the mechanism for reunification of all Israel under David's rule would now be a breeze. I mean, be like falling off a log. If you think that, though, you would be wrong. Since the day that Yahweh promised the kingdom to David, there has been an array of hindrances and frustrations that have gotten in the way of its final fruition. I mean, God told him this years and years ago. And there he's just right on the edge of it, and yet it's still not happening. From Saul's determined resistance and his attempted murder of David to David's own foolishness during this time, it seems that everything has happened but what God has promised. And isn't that the way in our own lives sometimes? It seems like, boy, God's given us a word, God's given us direction, and everything happens except that. And now we see as we're moving through 2 Samuel, as Yahweh's anointed king is just beginning to rule, we have Abner's stubborn rebellion against that kingdom, his armed opposition against Yahweh's king, followed by the self-seeking and murderous actions of David's own general, Joab, both of which had the potential of bringing down this fledgling kingdom. And even here in chapter 4, we're going to see another heinous crime that will be committed in the name of God's kingdom. But it will only serve as fodder for David's enemies. It seems at every turn, there was something cropping up that would lead to the complete destruction of Yahweh's promised kingdom. And yet, still, David persists in believing. Why is that? How is that? Because Yahweh has promised it. And if David had learned one thing in his life, it's that Yahweh always keeps his promises. Now, what David didn't know was that not only had Yahweh promised the kingdom to David, but Yahweh has decreed the kingdom to Jesus Christ himself. We can see that in Psalm chapter 2. I think we read this a few weeks ago. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, 8 and 9, this is the Father speaking to the Son. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, has been decreed for Jesus Christ, the great descendant of David. And the Father has great plans for David's greatest descendant, and he will take all the time that he needs to work out that perfect plan. And so David must simply have patience and trust in the Lord. And that's what we're called to. We're called to a life of faith and patience. And it's by faith and patience that we will achieve God's perfect plan, that we will be there. Well, let's go ahead and see what's going on in chapter 4 before I start preaching somebody else's sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. He lost heart. As you might expect, it was no longer business as usual over in Mahanaim. When the news of Abner's death in Hebron reached the king, Ishbosheth, the Bible says, he lost heart, which literally means his hands dropped. He was defenseless. He could not defend himself anymore. He was out of the fight, basically. And not only did Ishbosheth lose heart, but it also says that all Israel was terrified. They were troubled. They were beside themselves. But let's look at the situation to understand what's going on. You have the kingdom of David in the south, down in Judah, and you have the kingdom of Saul in the north, basically everywhere else. Now, David was a great warrior, and he was a gifted leader in his own right. That's just who he was. But Ishbosheth, on the other hand, his only claim to fame was that he was the only surviving son of Saul. That's the only thing he accomplished in his life that we know of. As you can see, that wasn't much. We don't know if he was great or gifted in any way whatsoever. In truth, Ishbosheth was merely a puppet ruler in the hands of Abner, and now the puppet master was dead, so now what is he going to do? The guy that always told him what to do is no longer around to tell him what to do, so now what's he going to do? What could he do? Now, at the same time, the common folk in Israel, they had no idea of David's true intentions. They also had no idea of his recent meeting with Abner. They didn't know what was in the works. I mean, they're just the great unwashed masses. They're not in the loop, so to speak. All they knew that it was Abner's abilities as a military general that prevented David from invading from the south and forcibly setting his kingdom up over all of Israel. But now that Abner and his army are no longer stand between them and the Judean army, David's henchmen now have free rein to work their way north and institute a program of systematic butchery. Now, we know David's not going to do that. We know David didn't want to do that. But they didn't know that. All they knew was David was a great fighter, and they're on the wrong side of his army. So I don't think it's wrong for them to be terrified. I think I would be terrified. But in this situation, who knew what to do? Who knew what the next step should be? And we're about to meet two guys who thought they knew the right course of action that needed to be taken. Let's look in verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men, Saul's son being Ishbosheth. He had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin. Beeroth is a town, a village. Because the Beeroths fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into his house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Well, somebody had to do something, you know, right? Somebody's got to do something. Well, these guys thought they had it in hand. I remember one time reading a story about an English professor who was reiterating to his class of young collegians that the rule of grammar states that a double negative always equates to a positive. We all know that. If you say, I'm not going to not do anything, that means you're going to do something. Because you've canceled out your negative with a second negative. And so a double negative always adds to a positive. But a double positive never equates to a negative. Is that right? Isn't that not what we've always been taught? Suddenly from the back of the class came this two-word response that shattered this long-held grammatical doctrine. Someone cried out, yeah, right. And immediately he realized that all of that was wrong. Clearly, if these responses are used alone, they're both positives, they're both affirmative. Someone, you ask somebody a question, they say, yeah, what does that mean? That means yes. That means they affirm what you're saying. If they ask this question and you answer right, well, they understand that what you're saying. And as a matter of fact, when you use those twos together, they don't automatically equate to a negative, because somebody will ask you a question, yeah, that's right. And that's an affirmative. But they always, always equal a negative when you insert one little thing, one little ingredient, and that is sarcasm. When you say, yeah, right, in that sarcastic voice, you know automatically that they're not agreeing with you. Even though they sound like they're agreeing with you, you know they're not. Sarcasm is a useful, it is an entertaining, and oftentimes annoying form of humor. You can use it to pick on people without offending them. You can use it to pick on people without even them knowing that you're picking on them. If they don't, you know, if they don't have sarcasm where they come from, they just don't know what's going on. It can also be a humorous way to reveal your true feelings about a person or a situation without expressly being rude. Mark Twain once quipped about the death of an acquaintance, "I refused to attend his funeral, but I wrote a very nice letter explaining that I approved of it." All right. Now that's always encouraging. You know, I didn't like the guy, but I'm glad he's dead. Now, I only mention it here because it appears that this is what the writer of the second book of 2 Samuel is doing for these two knuckleheads. And he's using sarcasm, and he's doing it in a subtle way in two different locations. Now, the first jab that he's making at these two is in his introduction of them. The introduction of Rechab and Baana is seen in verse 2 and verse 3. The writer gives a pretty basic introduction. It's kind of a humdrum introduction. He doesn't really tell us much about them other than the fact that they belong to the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you remember, is Saul's tribe. So these are kind of like family members of Saul. Not only that, but he mentions where they come from. They come from Beeroth. But it's not so much how the writer introduces them, but rather where he puts their introduction. And right away, he begins to insinuate a negative connotation on these two guys because he wedges his bare-bone introduction between the pictures of a powerless puppet king and a helpless cripple. Now, this is the first mention of Mephibosheth in the Bible, right there in verse 4. And as we can see, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, David's best friend, as it were. And I guess Mephibosheth's claim to fame was that after Ishbosheth, he was the last male descendant of Saul with a strong legal claim to the throne of Saul. But at this certain point in time, he's only 12 years old, and he's also lame in both of his feet. Now, what we have here in verse 1 is that Ishbosheth is seen as being weak mainly because he trusted in man. He trusted in Abner. And now that Abner's gone, he knew that his position would soon be gone as well. Mephibosheth, on the other hand, is also seen as weak, but it's because of circumstances beyond his control. He was weak because of his age. He's only 12 years old. I mean, it says right there that he was 5 years old when news came of Saul's death, and so his nurse was trying to escape for her life, and she dropped the kid. And when she dropped him, he must have injured both of his feet, and they never healed properly. Well, that was 7.5 years ago. So he's 12 years old now. Clearly, he is no threat to David and his kingdom. So he was weak because of his age, and he was weak because of an injury that came at the hand of another. So it may seem harsh to emphasize all of this weakness here, but that is the whole point. The author wants to impress us with the total weakness of the house of Saul, the son who lacks the courage to continue the resistance against David, and the grandson who simply lacks the ability. And in this negative light, whatever Baana and Rechab will do is going to be far from heroic. It's going to be far from encouraging. It'll be seen more along the lines of that middle school bully who's only brave enough to pick on first graders. You know, that kind of person who's simply what we call a punk. You know, he's just a punk. And sarcasm is already beginning to drip from the text here, because he shows them in a negative light. The second jab that he makes is right there in the explanation of their heroic efforts. Verse 5 says, "Then the sons of Rimmon, Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana his brother escaped." Now, the author explains to us what happens, and in verse 7 he explains it to us again. "For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain." So it may seem like there are two jumbled accounts of what happened, but this is actually normal. This is normal fare in Hebrew narrative. Oftentimes when in a Hebrew story, the author will state a simple fact of what happened, and then he will immediately reiterate that fact by giving us more detail and kind of elaborating on what happened. We're going to see that in the next chapter. The author is going to tell us that David took Jerusalem. And then in the next two verses, he's going to tell us how he took Jerusalem and in what way it was accomplished. So on the one hand, this is kind of normal literary technique. But on the other hand, I think it's significant that the author mentions twice that Ishbosheth was lying on his bed at noon. In verse 7, the only thing that he adds to the story was that they cut off his head. And so, not only does the writer add the detail about Ishbosheth losing his head, but he also repeats about him resting on his bedroom. And you can almost hear him say that, you know, these punks are so brave that they can sneak into a man's house while he's asleep and kill him. Now, anytime you see David fighting with somebody, he is actually fighting total, and he's fighting fair. You know, when David fought Goliath, he didn't wait till he went to sleep and sneak in and cut his head off. No, he stood toe-to-toe with the big lug and took him down through the power of God. But here you have two guys sneaking into the house, pretending that they were doing one thing when actually they were trying to do something else. What tough guys they are. And so later on we're going to see the writer gives us David's assessment of their actions, but he's already giving us his own assessment of their actions. He's telling us about them at the same time he is mocking them and showing us how foolish and how cowardly they really are. And so Baana and Rechab may seem to be bold and daring, but if we step back and take another look from God's perspective, we'll see that they're really not. They're not strong, they're actually weak. They're not courageous, they're actually cowardly. They're not manly, they're just simply mercenaries. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do we mention that? Why is this even a deal? Because all of this just goes to show how badly we, as God's people, need to have godly discernment in any situation that's going on. Because invariably, something's going to happen, and we're going to think, oh, wow, that's great, that's fantastic. In reality, it's not really so much great. In reality, God's not really pleased with it. And if God's not pleased with a certain situation, we certainly should not be pleased with it. We certainly should not be encouraged by it. We should be dreadful of it. We should be against it. We should at least keep ourselves from it. We need godly discernment in our lives, and we are so prone not to have it. Because we're just like everybody else. We trust in what we can see. And if it looks good, well, it must be good. As we read in the life of David, not everything that looks good is. We as God's people need to have the ability to see the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is always right under the surface of what the appearances are. I mean, it's there, and we can discover it if we take the time. But I mean, if you're like me, I see something immediately, I make a decision, oh, that's got to be good. Let's run with it. Let's go with it. Yeah. Until it falls apart and we're thinking, oh, what happened? Well, All you had to do is just look at it just a little bit longer and you'll see how stinky it really was. You want to discover the smell before you stand in it. All right? And so that's what we're getting from this. That we always need to step back and see what God has to say about a certain situation. But here's the thing. How do we acquire spiritual discernment? You know, we can pray for it, but it doesn't just come because God grants it to us. That would be nice, but that's not the way it works. How do we acquire spiritual discernment? Well, first you have to know God. You have to know the God who created you. And then you have to go beyond that and you have to know His Word. You have to know what He is like, His nature, His character, who He is, what He's all about. And then you have to go beyond that. You have to know His Spirit. Because if you don't have His Spirit, you're not going to know His Word. You're not going to understand His Word. And I think there's one other thing that you need to know to gain spiritual discernment. And that's you have to know His people. You have to hang around God's people. You have to hang around people that know God, that know what He's like, that can share their knowledge with you. Because really, that's what we need. We need to have friends around us who will encourage us to follow the Lord, not who will not allow us to just, you know, ooh, I got this good news. Let's just run with it. Wait, well, hold up now. Let's take a minute and understand what's going on. Because quite possibly they've already made that bad mistake before and they don't want you to do it. See, there's a lot of people, even in this small congregation, who have lived through all kinds of tragedies. Why? Because they didn't have spiritual discernment. They say good judgment comes from bad decisions, good judgment comes from bad experience, and bad experience comes from bad judgment. All right, so one thing leads to another, and it's so much easier to learn from the bad decisions of other people and the lessons that they learn from it. You know, take wisdom from others. But all of these things are necessary. We need to know God. We need to know His Word. We need to know His Spirit, obviously. But we also need to know His people. And that will prevent us from making all kinds of mistakes in our lives. Well, we see that the author is kind of sliding these two. And obviously so. But it's obvious for us. Might not be so obvious for someone at that time. Look at verse 8. Look at what they present to David. Not just their trophy, but their explanation. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Wow, that's putting a nice spin on things, huh? Trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear right there. But you know what they're doing here. You might not recognize it at the first, but once I explain it to you, you'll say, okay, I recognize that. What are they doing here? Well, they're theologizing. They're using theology to justify their actions. Have you ever known somebody that does that? If you're ever a pastor, you get to meet them all the time. Now, we need to understand that it's taken these guys 2 days to go from Mahanaim to Hebron. And so they've had plenty of time to get their story straight. Now, having known that, this is the story that they come up with. Basically, they're saying, "Look, David, we're the servants of God, and we have defeated your enemies as instruments of God. God used us to set you up. God used us to solidify your kingdom. God has used us to work out His plan in your life." Now here's the question. Was this an act of God's judgment on Saul and his family? Were these two men the servants of the Lord executing His justice by killing David's rival and strengthening David's throne? No. I mean, they're more or less self-appointed. I mean, basically what they're saying, since we've done you such a big favor, surely you can reciprocate by giving us some posh government jobs, right? I'm sure you got a place for both of us. But here's the problem. They show up with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. thinking that one is going to cancel out the other. I don't think so. You know, murder always seems more pleasant when it's packaged in religious considerations. We did this for you, God. It doesn't have to be murder. It could be anything. It could be anything. Well, let me assure you, not much has changed in the world since the days of Baana and Rechab. There's still plenty of folks who are willing to use theology to cover their sin, to cover their foolishness, both inside the church and outside the church. People that don't even know God's Word will use God's Word to justify their lifestyle. I've had so-called believers come to me and declare that everything their spouse is doing and leaving them is unbiblical. And I need to help stop that from happening. I need to step in and, you know, show God's Word. Wait a minute. You know, in the last few years, you've had zero interest in what the Bible had to say while you were destroying your marriage. Now you want me to make your wife or your husband. You know, it's a little late for all that now. The damage has been done. And you're the cause of it. Or how about this? Anytime church discipline must be pursued, what are you going to hear? Well, you're going to hear a lot of theology. You know, about how we're all sinners. You know, God is a God of love. And who gave you the right to judge me anyway? That's the way it goes. People like to use God's word to justify themselves. I saw a truck the other day on the back of it, blazing in big white letters, "Only God can judge me." I wanted to drag that guy out of the truck and say, "God is going to judge you. Are you ready for it?" You know, we're not here to condemn people. We're here to clue them in to what's going to happen. You really want to announce to the world that God's the only one who can judge you? It is true, but you know, take that one step further. Are you prepared for it? And one of the silliest arguments that I hear, and it's always it always comes up when you talk about the homosexual lifestyle. Well, if we can't be homosexual, well then you can't eat shellfish, because the Old Testament says that you shouldn't eat shellfish. It's against God's word. So if you can do that, well, we should be able to. Really? Pardon me, but your lack of knowledge of God's Word is showing. It's foolishness. Here's the danger. If our knee-jerk reaction to any disapproval is to quote some biblical justification, then we may simply be using God, not submitting to God. We may be using God and His Word as an argument for our sin, manipulating Him for our convenience in order to keep from having to fully submit to His grace. Or, God forbid, we have to submit to His commandments. But here's the thing, just because you may know some of the Bible doesn't mean you know the God of the Bible. And so when you confront someone with sin and they're quick to say, "Hey, well, the Bible says..." Wait a minute. You want to talk about the Bible? Let's sit down and talk about what the Bible really says. Oh, they don't want to do that. They want to drag out their worn-out verses that are used out of context to justify themselves. But the reality is, God will be their judge. God will bring judgment. And you know what He's going to use for His judgment? He's actually going to use His Word to judge them, to judge us, all those who stand before Him. And so here they are presenting their trophy to David and their interpretation of what happened. "The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day of Saul and his descendants." Wow, that's nice. We've got to realize David himself is kind of at an impasse. David is being presented with, this is a windfall. My goodness, this is wonderful. You know, look what God has wrought. That was one option. Or there's another option. I don't think so. Let's see what David said. "But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. You see, David faces a hidden temptation here. David faces the temptation to think in an idolatrous way. To think that this good thing came from someone else's hand. You see, these guys show up and they're making some interesting claims. Now, they're not claiming to be God, obviously. They're not claiming to be Yahweh. They're just saying that by their actions, David, we have single-handedly wiped out the entire threat of Saul's house against your house. Not a big deal, but, you know, not trying to blow our own horn here. But David, we really got your back. I mean, if it weren't for us, you'd be having a hard time. David, are you hearing this? They're not trying to claim too much. They're just trying to put the right spin on their treachery and imply at the same time that David owes them something for this last straw, as it were. This last straw that finally makes his kingdom secure. David, who did that for you? It was us. We did that for you. Can't you see that? Can't you see that we are the ones who brought it all together? But we need to understand that that's exactly the temptation that's going on here. They're ever so slightly pretending to be David's redeemers. Pretending to be the ones who made it happen for him. And since they're the ones that made it happen for him, now he owes something to them for defecting to his kingdom. You know, it's an interesting temptation. Wow. I don't have to worry about that guy anymore. I'm not going to have to fight him. The enemy has no more leadership. And it was these guys who did it. It was these guys. Man, I really do owe them something. Don't I owe them something? But David's not having anything to do with it. These two guys show up with a head and a tall tail, but David is able to recognize them for who they really are. And he's able to repudiate their subtle implications because he remembers who his true and his only Redeemer is, and that is the Lord Himself. Notice what he says in verse 9, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every and all adversity." David's not worried about what man could do for him. David knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, whatever problems I have, God's going to work them out. God's going to accomplish it. I don't need your help. I didn't ask for your help. The Lord has redeemed me from all adversity. Notice the parallels in their statements. In verse 8, this is what they say. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And look at David's response. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life. So he wasn't worried about Saul. He wasn't worried about Saul's family. Why? Because he had his Redeemer. And the Lord was his Redeemer. And he will continue to be his Redeemer. What causes David to reply so profoundly to this temptation, this subtle temptation that they're dangling in front of him? Why does David respond this way? Because David is grateful. There's gratitude going on here. David has gratitude towards the Lord for everything that he has done for him. And David has a good memory. David can look back in his life and he say, you know, when I really messed up and I was down there in the Philistines and I was hanging out with Achish and Gath, you know, and I really stepped in it, and I mean, it was just the worst thing. What happened? God delivered me out of it. I didn't deserve it, but God delivered me out of it. Remember when we went back home and all of our whole families were wiped out? I mean, they destroyed our houses and they carried off all our people. What happened? God delivered us out of that too. I remember I was playing the harp for old Saul, and he laid back on that spear and slung it at me. God delivered me from that. Time and time again. You know, David, it took a little while to sink in. I think the guy's trying to kill me. He only had to throw the spear at me 3 times. David was grateful for the Lord. He had a good memory, and he had the ability to itemize all the benefits that he had received from God. He had the ability to itemize all the favors that were granted to him by the Lord. Psalm chapter 103, verse 2, David says, "Bless the Lord." Somebody says, yeah, it's a psalm of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, I could use that right about now. But you see, David remembers how Yahweh delivered him. How he delivered him from all of his troubles. And because he remembers this, and because he's grateful for it, he's not fooled into crediting evil men with the deliverance that a gracious God has given him. You see, that's the danger. To think somebody else accomplished it, when in reality, it was God who accomplished it. To think, wow, you know, I did a good job in that interview, and now they hired me. Take it from a guy who's done a lot of interviews. You know, it takes more than just showing up. And believe me, the resume doesn't help. You know, we look at the benefits in our life, and we have that same temptation to ascribe it to someone else, to ascribe it to ourselves. Look what I've accomplished. Wait a minute. Who gave you the energy to do that? Who gave you the health to do that? Who gave you the intelligence to do that? Well, it all comes from God. Everything that we have that is good in our life comes from the Father of lights. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. That's what James tells us. So if there's anything good in your life, it came from God. We should thank Him for it. We should be grateful for it. And if we remember that, when Satan tempts us with looking in another direction, we say, hey, wait a minute, it's all God. It's not me, it's all God. How's the old song go? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. A little gratitude goes a long way in keeping us in the right frame of mind. Does it not? Because when we're in the right frame of mind, we're not so apt to complain about our situation. And we're especially not so apt to jump ship every time the opportunity arises. When we can look back and see what God has done for us, that gives us the strength to just hang on. Because, yeah, it might be difficult now, but we know God's going to do something in that situation. And we're only going to see it if we hang on. If we bail out, we'll never see God's deliverance. We'll just have to go through it again. And again. And again. Just depending on how smart we are. How faithful we are. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Well, David wasn't finished there. He goes on to say in verse 10, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag." And you can just imagine those two guys are thinking, uh-oh, wait a minute. "The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." Then they were really scared when he said in verse 11, "How much more? When wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed." Now, how did David know that? How did he know that they killed Ishbosheth in his own house, on his own bed? Well, I'll tell you how he knew it. Because those two idiots told him that. They told on themselves. They thought it was a smooth move. They thought it was smart. David didn't think so. David thought it was dirty pool. David thought it was wicked. That's what he says right there. "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed." David knows who they are. David knows who Ishbosheth was. Ishbosheth was innocent. He had never done anything wrong. deserve death. He never killed anybody. He never offended David. I mean, he didn't join up with him, but he'd never been at odds with him. That was all Abner's doing. David had no ill will against Ishbosheth, but he recognized these men for who they were. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? That's a rhetorical question. It did not require an answer. David was going to answer his own question from verse 12. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them. Cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool at Hebron. Wow. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So David's declaration in verse 9 precedes his judicial decision. David's not just the king, he's a judge as well. Now, I like the fact that he brings up the story about the Amalekite and all the good news that he had brought about Saul's death. What was the result? I executed him. Thanks, buddy. Then he goes on to say, how much more? You see, these guys thought David would be pleased to see the severed head of Ishbosheth, but they thought wrong. They sorely underestimated God's loyalty to David's loyalty to God. David's loyalty to the house of Saul. I mean, who would have thought it? That your worst enemy wasn't really considered an enemy by David. David was loyal to his pledge that he gave to Jonathan to honor and preserve Saul's family and all of his descendants. Now, they didn't know that, but they should have. They should have known. And since David had made that pledge, David was going to make sure that these two would never hurt Saul's family again. So when you think about it, Hebron was a kingdom that offered dissection and justice for all. He eliminated them, cut off their heads, cut off their hands, cut off their feet. It's hard to work that way. But as gory as all this seems, this is just a small sampling of justice in Hebron. And even though it's a small sampling, it should be encouraging to us. You say, well, how does cutting somebody's hands and their feet off be an encouragement to us? Well, let's just think about this. Because in this chapter, what we see is God's anointed king justly addressing the wrong that is before him. God's anointed king is dealing with crime. He's dealing with sin. He's dealing with wrongdoing. Now, obviously, it's only a single instance. And it's only taken place in this really tiny kingdom. But just like the new growth of Samson's hair, it's a sign of greater things to come. You know, when we read in Judges that Samson was in prison and his hair began to grow. Well, that didn't seem like a lot, but it turned out to be quite a big thing. Because it was at that time that Samson took out more Philistines in his death than he did it in his entire life. Those really small things add up to big things. And every piece of mini justice that's accomplished under David's rule is simply a foreshadowing of the perfect justice that Jesus will enforce throughout the earth during his own millennial reign. That should be encouraging. That should boist us. That should help lift us up. We need to consider that, because in the coming days, when injustice will be the law of the land, and we're almost there. We're already at the point in time where men call good evil and evil good. We're already living in that instance. But it's going to get to the point where injustice is more prevalent than justice itself, especially against the church. And when that happens, it brings unforeseen, untold pressure and temptation to God's people. Hey, how do we get out of this? How do we get away from this? Well, there's only two ways to do it. You can either deny the God that saved you, or you can just hang on and grit your teeth and trust in the Lord. And so when those pressures and those temptations come, God's people will desperately need to hold on to this one hope. That a time will come when the Davidic king will institute Hebron-style justice throughout the whole earth. And what a day that will be. You know, we look forward to Jesus coming, and that's going to be fantastic. But when he comes, he's not going to leave. He's going to be here for a while. And then, finally, for the first time in the history of the world, we'll see how we are supposed to live. Because man will have to live the way God prescribes. We read that in Psalm chapter 2. He will rule with a rod of iron. You know, talk about blind justice. He's all seeing. He's all seeing, and he knows what's right. There will be no sneaky lawyers getting people off on technicalities. He is the technicality. Amen. And so this is just a foreshadowing of what's to come. Now, what stands out to me in this whole passage is just simply this. And it's so apparent in the world today. These two guys thought they were helping David out. These two guys thought they were doing a good thing. As crazy as that sounds. Let's murder somebody. That should be good. These two guys thought that David would be happy, and they also thought that they would be rewarded for all of their efforts, but once again, they thought wrong. Dead wrong, so as it turns out. And today I see so many people who live their lives thinking that, I'm okay. You know, doesn't matter how I live. God doesn't really care. If he's even there, he doesn't care about what I do. I'm sure everything's going to be all right in the end. That's what they think. But how do you know? How do you know that your lifestyle is approved by God? What facts do you base that on? You know, there's got to be something that you hold to. And invariably they'll say, well, you know, God is God of love. He doesn't hate me. No, he doesn't hate you. He's done everything he can for you. But like the two characters in our text, they underestimate God's loyalty to his own holiness, to his own justice. They underestimate the Father's love and loyalty to the Son. Oh, but God is love. Is he not a God of love? Yes, yes, he is. But guess what? God demonstrated that love the greatest way possible when he sent his Son to die on the cross. Now, if you stubbornly refuse to accept that salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross, well then, what do you think the Father is going to feel about that? The Father is going to be highly offended that you rejected the one gift that he gave you. The one gift that cost him everything. It is lunacy to think that he'll just say, it's not a big deal. Baana and Rechab eventually saw the error of their ways. They eventually realized maybe that wasn't a smart thing to do. But the problem was when they realized it, it was too late. It was too late to change their mind. The deed had been done. There was only one way to address it. So, I guess the story that we need to present to those around us, to those who aren't walking with the Lord, to those who don't know Jesus Christ, is don't wait until it's too late to find out if the way you're thinking is right or not. Don't wait until it's too late to realize that you thought wrong about sin and salvation your entire life. Now, I don't play poker. I never play poker. I don't really understand the game. But I've always heard that in every poker table, there's always a patsy at the table. And if you look around the table and you don't know who the patsy is, it's you. You're the patsy. I've heard it said another way. In every family, there's someone crazy. If you don't know who the crazy one in your family is, it's you. You're the one. So judgment will come. And what is God going to judge the world by? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 13. I tell you what, let's read verse 12. Let's read verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Here's what we want to look at in verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, how is God going to judge the secrets of men? Well, I think that Paul is pretty clear here in stating that God's judgment will be according to and by His Word, His law, the law that He gives. Whether you read it or you see it in nature, everyone will be held accountable for what they did with God's Word. And so here's the question. And not just for us, but for people around us. Can they defend their lifestyle by the Word of God? Can you look in God's Word and explain why God is happy with the way that you live? Does the Word of God champion your lifestyle, or does it condemn your lifestyle? And here's the key. If God's Word condemns your lifestyle now, when you stand before God, it'll be the same thing. It's not going to automatically change. The condemnation will persist. If God's Word condemns your lifestyle now, it will condemn it when you're standing before the judgment throne, just like these two guys were. They didn't realize it when they stood before David with that head in their hands, but they were standing before the judgment throne. I think there are a lot of people out in the world, people who are familiar with God, who simply like to use God's Word to justify their sin, to justify their foolishness. And they're unwilling to submit to God's Word. And that's really the problem. That's really the problem with most of the people that we come in contact with. Oh yeah, they know enough about it to kind of, you know, get around it, but they don't know God. And in the end, you know, these guys thought they knew everything there was to know about David and what he needed and what he wanted, but they were dead wrong. The people that we see, that we meet on a daily basis, everybody thinks that they're okay, or else they would do something about it. You know, if I thought I was wrong, you know, people say, well, how come you go to that church? Well, if I thought it was a wrong church, I would go to another church. All right. If I thought I believed in a wrong way, I would believe something else. I'm not going to hold on to something just because, well, I've always believed that way. No, if it's wrong, I want to know that it's wrong because I want to believe what is right. But I've discovered a lot of people who don't really care what's right. They just want to be happy with what they have. And that's unfortunate because one of these days they'll discover that they're wrong. It's up to us not to go around condemning people. That's not our job. Hopefully to go around and encouraging them to seek what is true. To seek what is right. And I think one of the best ways, if you get an opportunity to talk to someone and you want to just kind of encourage the conversation to go in a certain direction, just ask them the basic question. If what you believe was wrong, would you want to know? Now, you're not telling them what they believe is wrong. You're just asking them, if you were believing something that was wrong, would you really want to know? And when they get to the point where they say yes, then you have access to share to them God's Word. But until they say yes, what's the point? They don't want to hear the truth. They want to, they're fat, dumb, and happy. They're going to do what they want to do. Until they come to the point where they want to know the reality of God's Word, then you have access. Beyond that, all you can do is pray for them and live it out before them. Amen? Let's stand. We have a job to do. Our job is not to save everyone. Our job is just to share with them. And hopefully that gives us a little bit, another tool in the tool bag, so to speak, to just begin that conversation. Because the reality is, when you share your faith, it's not going to be a one-time deal. You don't expect to go out there and start talking to somebody and have them fall on their knees and ask them. No. I believe they said, on average, someone has to hear the gospel 7 times before they respond to it. So don't grow weary in well-doing. All right. Paul says we will reap if we just hold fast. We'll reap if we do not faint. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the principles that we've learned today. And Lord, I pray that through this we would be encouraged, Lord, to step out and to share our faith with others. And Lord, to recognize where people have fallen into the temptation of thinking that it's all about them. It's all accomplished through them. Lord, because we know from your word that every good gift comes from you. Lord, they might not recognize it, but I pray that you would give us the courage, Lord, the opportunity, as it were, to start a conversation with someone, to share our faith, to help them to see that where they stand before the Lord is not necessarily a good place, but that there is a place of peace, there is a place of forgiveness, a place of comfort and encouragement, where we can stand before the throne of God and be encouraged because we have been forgiven, because we have accepted Christ as our Savior, because we're willing to submit to your word and not just to use it to justify our sin. Lord, help us to never fall into that trap. Help us to never search your word just to justify our own actions. But Lord, help us to use the Bible to analyze our hearts, to see if we're walking in the right direction, to see if we're submitted to you fully, to see if we're totally surrendered to you. And Lord, where your Bible shows us a failure, help us to repent quickly. Help us to submit fully, Lord, to what you would have us to do. Lord, help us to not be stubborn in our beliefs. Help us to not be stiff-necked in our lifestyle. Lord, give us soft hearts, hearts that are malleable in your hands. Lord, that you can make us into you who you would have us to be, and use us in whatever capacity you've called us to, by your grace, by your strength, Lord, and by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that today that you would continue to work on our hearts, that you continue to draw us closer to you, continue to transform us into the image of your Son, and Lord, to use us to expand your kingdom. We ask all these things, Christ, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.